Good evening, everyone.
Evening.
Quite a change in pace from our normal good morning, everyone. We continue our study, Rudiments Unto Perfection, the Whole Counsel of God, with lesson number 56, entitled, Of Stewardship and Self. We're going to focus inward today, and in so doing, we're going to be covering some review territory when we started the series on the topic of stewardship and the importance of ourselves. Now, I'm not going to be talking about the physical self. I'm talking about our spiritual selves. That's an important distinction to make. And what is the tie-in between our self, that is our spirit or our soul, and stewardship? What stewardship is when you are a steward over something, it is given to you that you might manage it, care for it, nurture it, work with it, do what God has called you to do with it, and you are therefore in the service and hire of God over that thing over which you are steward. So stewardship presumes that something has been given and an account will be made when it's taken away, or when you're taken away in this instance. We can prove that there's an element of stewardship in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7. The famous verse that's read many, many times in funerals, among other places and events. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. The spirit returns unto God who gave it. The gift of even being here is God-given, and it therefore bears an important element of stewardship. God gives it, God will take it back. And in taking it back, he's going to require it of us. This is the language that Jesus used in Luke. You fool, know ye not that this very day your soul will be required of thee? Required. God takes the soul back. And what have we done with that soul in the meantime? There is a great comparison that surges through Matthew 16, the 26th verse. What profit is a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? So what will a man give in exchange for his soul? There's an element of loss. And in that phrase out of Matthew, we talk about a man losing his own soul. If a soul is lost, it's not God who's doing it. It's not Satan who's doing it. It is squarely on our own shoulders that loss is hung. God says, you lost your own soul. Therefore, we cannot be stewards over anything other than our own soul, in the true sense of the word, because its loss falls upon us. We cannot point to others and say, they caused me to lose my soul. There is no excuse with God. And we also pointed out by way of review, and this has been touched on in a previous tape, that there is a scale being represented here between the world, gaining the world, losing your soul. Matthew Henry puts it this way: we have the balance. We put the whole world in one half of the one pan on the balance, and one soul on the other. And the word tekel is written on it, saying it is found wanting. The world is not worth the price of one soul. Henry goes on to amplify, saying, these are not light words. Jesus knew the worth of souls because he has redeemed them, and he understands the worth of the earth, the world, because he created it. So he's in the know about which is the more important. The single soul residing in your body versus the entire world and all the riches of it. So we also come face to face with the contrast between the eternal and temporal. Temporal meaning the things that are temporary of this world that are passing and fleeting moments away from us. And we are frequently sowing not to eternal, not to the spirit, but sowing to the flesh. And there's an element of bad stewardship here, culpable stewardship, for which we're going to be called on the carpet. We can become great stewards over our bank accounts, over our housing, over our plans, even over our children, over our churches even possibly, and fail in the category of being a steward over our own soul. And on that count, even gaining the entire world, which would be quite an act of stewardship to gain control of the entire world. But being a poor steward of your own soul there's a calamity involved there, and utter destruction, and it is self-generated, it is our own creation, our own destruction. We are the authors of our own destruction in the full sense of the word. Because we have placed the eternal lower on the priority list. Let's talk about relative stewardship too. We know that we're to be stewards over our soul, our own soul. We know that we're to be stewards over all the other things that God has given us, our family, our wives, our material possessions, to cause them to increase, to work righteousness with them. What happens when they seem to come into collision? Because frequently, we will start to play one off against the other. And I'll tell you who normally loses in the transaction. If I have a choice to make between something that is good for my soul, or something that's good for my material well-being, or my pleasure, we can generally rationalize deferring the needs of the soul and saying, well, we can just skip a Sunday service because it's much more fun to go to Disneyland, for example, where we've now made a trade-off. And not to be judgmental any other than we should take a close, hard look at the principle at work there, because it may be innocent in one instance, but the thing that is set in motion there starts to create a problem. What's the problem I'm looking at? It's the one that Jesus pointed out when he said this very important statement, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. This inworking compromise against one's soul and in favor of temporal things is a principle that once it starts rolling has a habit of snowballing and accelerates really rapidly. So if it's a little bit hard the first time to ignore a spiritual duty toward your own spiritual well-being, it becomes easier the next time to put aside what God has called us to do what family has called us to do, or work has called us to do, or friends have called us to do, because we're making a mistaken stewardship. How often do you hear people say the opposite, that they are looking for what is good for their soul and will therefore set aside some temporary happiness or pleasure, saying, no, that sounds like fun, but I think it's more important for me in the long run, eternally speaking, to do this instead. Rare is the man or woman or child who puts the eternal first. Such a one is one who puts the kingdom of heaven first, because it's the eternal kingdom. We are much more prone to take the pleasures and fun of today and say, that's more important, that's tangible, I can feel that. And all is forgiven in God's economy, right? No. Because we do these things to our own hurt. To our own hurt. And there's a side effect here too. We notice in Hebrews, when he's talking about church officers, he says they are bishops and overseers over your souls. Now they're not in control of your souls, but they are bishops and overseers, and they're there with charge over your souls. They don't have charge over your bodies, they don't have charge over your bank accounts, they don't have charge over you as individuals, but they do have a duty to see to the needs of your soul, your spirit. That need is met primarily by preaching the word in and out of season, biblical counseling, prayer, the mediatory and intercessory ministries of the church, the merciful and charitable ministries of a church, and the fellowship, which is sweet in God's sight, and exhortation, rebuke, and counsel. These are the elements, but they must all be directed toward the good of the soul. What happens is that if we are prone to think less of our soul than the pastor, or an elder, or even a deacon, whoso be it, then we will resent it when they, looking out for our souls, and perhaps even in charge of our souls, if they are our personal pastor or elder, draw attention to the fact that we are doing ill to our own soul, that we are prioritizing wrongly in favor of temporal things and downgrading our estimation of the importance of eternal things. And so we will resent spiritual leadership for drawing this to our attention. We should appreciate them that they think so much of our soul that they're willing to even perhaps put friendship online to say, I detect a problem, and we should just sit down and talk. But that's probably the area where the minds and hearts of men most wax resentful, to be brought to their attention that they are doing ill to their own soul. And it's a very different statement to say they're doing ill to their family, or doing ill to their business, or doing ill to their bank account, or doing ill to their dog. To say they're doing ill to their own soul is to say a lot, because we're responsible for our own souls, and it's presumed in this society that we know how to take care of our own spirit, see to its needs, feed it properly. And it's quite a blow to our pride to hear from anyone, least of all a spiritual leader, that we're not getting first things first. I mean, such a comment that we're not taking care of our own souls strikes to the depth of man's pride. What do you mean? Of course I'm a Bible reader and a prayer and all warrior and all this stuff. Maybe we are, maybe we're not. Maybe we're not as sincere as we used to be. Maybe our love is waxing cold. And if it is, I can tell you one of the main reasons why is that we've already devalued our own soul. We have traded away our soul for a mess of pottage, the temporal fun. Just like Esau gave away the birthright, the spiritual blessing that was eternal for him, he sold it because he was hungry. He put the need of his body, or desire or lust of his body, first. What need do I have of an eternal spiritual birthright? From Isaac. Thumbs down on it. We do this in little increments every day. We despise our birthright as Christians, as redeemed souls under Christ. Not realizing that this is very, very temporary, everything that we see here. And the first thing that should be in order is our care for our own soul. Because all else will be lost. No matter how good a steward we are in all other categories, no matter to what rank we rise as a church officer or a mighty individual among men, such as our newly inaugurated president, if his own soul is being bashed against the rocks of sin and collapsing in the process, then gaining the whole world will mean nothing, for the soul is lost, and it is lost by a direct act of our own. Turn with me to Proverbs 8. Start with verse 32. This is wisdom personified speaking, and may well have a reference to Jesus Christ himself. I'm not going to crack that theological nut here tonight. Suffice it to say that you can't prove it is Jesus, you can't prove it's not Jesus who's speaking. Now therefore hearken unto me, O ye children, for blessed are they that keep my ways. Hear instruction, and be wise, and refuse it not. For whoso findeth me findeth life, and shall obtain favor of the Lord. But he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. All they that hate me love death. You probably recognize that last verse is one quoted heavily by Dr. Rushduni, at least once a book, if not more often, as the rallying cry of modern humanism. They are men that hate Jesus, and therefore they love death. There's a death wish in it. First element, hearken unto me. We are to listen to what God has to say. We must be always at the gates of wisdom and righteousness and truth, which can be found in at least two ways. You have it in written form. We all own Bibles, to my knowledge. And most of the world has a Bible. It is there. The truth is there. And is there to be not just a nice fancy Bible to gather dust on the bookshelf and dust it off every so often. It is to be hearkened to. But the mere hearing of the word is not sufficient. As we see in the next verse, or subclause, hearken unto me, O ye children, for blessed are they that keep my ways. Merely hearkening is not good enough. Keeping the ways of wisdom, of godly wisdom, is the critical element. They and they alone are those that are blessed. Blessed is the man, or rather, hear instruction and be wise and refuse it not. Now this is important to hear, because the entire context is that of finding life. Those who find Jesus find eternal life. Those who keep my words shall not see death, Jesus said. Those who keep my saying shall not see death, from the Gospel of John. It's like the parallel, I think it's even the 8th chapter of John that is found, if I'm not mistaken. And here we have it in Proverbs 8. It's a discussion about the same effect. Hear, do, and refuse it not. That means that there's an element of in our soul that is prone to refuse. maybe even to refuse to hear, which is bad enough. We saw this exemplified in the stoning of Stephen. Boom, hands go over the ears, they run on him and stone him. They don't want to hear any more what he has to say, godly man though he be, because they don't like it. See? We might refuse because either we don't want it or we don't like what we're hearing. God's truth don't matter. It's getting in the way of what I want, and what I see, and what I like, and therefore I refuse it. And this is the road to disaster, not to be taken lightly. We were in this whole topic of stewardship we've hit for the last half dozen lessons. We talked about faithfulness in little things, being the precursor to being given great things to take care of, and how that was the big index, proof in the pudding. And here's a little thing. Will we hearken to God and keep his ways, or do we turn away from God and refuse for one of any number of reasons? And this is what I'm talking about in the context of when we weigh and evaluate and rationalize our decisions between the kingdom of God or the things of this world, which is silly on the grounds that those who seek the kingdom of God, all the other things are added to you anyway as an extra gift. But rather, seeking the things of this world for their own sake, turning our back on God's kingdom, ruin entails. We have no choice but to suffer the consequences. But I want to make it very clear that when we say refuse it not, I'm here to tell you that you and I and every person on this earth is very good at making excellent reasons, compelling reasons, to refuse God and his call on our souls. The trouble is that they don't wash with God. And we don't pay a temporal price, we pay an eternal price for it. And we're making one of the most colossal errors we could possibly make as a human being when we discount that and say, that's a long way off, that's when I die. This will be long forgotten then. Mm-mm. Much better to pay a temporal price. Much better to say, I'll pay the price for obeying God, even though I might lose my job, or lose this, or lose a friend, or lose a lot of friends, or lose respect for holding to what God says. Now, you walk around obeying the dietary law, you're going to lose respect fast. You become a geocentrist, you can see all sorts of battle lines being drawn. You know, price to pay, maybe some temporal discomfort, some resentment and wrath from others for taking a godly stand, for standing with God, for hearkening to his word, for keeping his ways, even being following the Old Testament laws at all gains a hostile audience nowadays, humanistically as well as in the church. See? So we make a choice. We can rationalize it. But it's not going to wash with God. Blessed is a man that heareth me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. Let's take a close, hard look at that. Watching daily at my gates, at the gates of godly wisdom. Now, I count that godly wisdom is that which can be afforded through the scriptures, through prayer, through God speaking to us in the Holy Spirit, and through ministration of other exhorters and preachers and laymen who are of like mind. We can find godly wisdom. God is not hiding this wisdom. It is a gift to man. We are not without excuse by saying, what does God want? Who knows whether he wants me to be in church today? Maybe I should be out looking for a new house instead. Who's to say? There's nothing really clear about that kind of discussion here, is there? Well, one thing is very clear, as Hendrickson points out, yes, we are to care about the things of this world and be stewards over temporal things, but not at the expense of the stewardship over our soul. That is too high a price to pay to do the other things. Now, everything has its time and its season. No one is advocating 100% full-time Bible study around the clock. Immersion is nothing but scripture as your reading material. You know, now we start getting into becoming Pharisees and rabbis with this attitude. That's not what Jesus is talking about. But daily, watching at the gates of godly wisdom is important. And I want you also point out, this is a position of humility to be waiting at the posts and gates of somebody's door. You're not on your own. It doesn't mean that you're the big honcho. No, you are coming there with poverty of soul, Blessed are the poor in spirit, as Jesus said. You're coming there to receive from what God has to give you in His Word, in His ministrations. And we go daily. It's not something that can be set aside for a day that is seeking godly wisdom, always. It should be a daily thing. And whatever form it takes, of which I'm not going to dictate or specify, because it's not needful to do that. But wisdom is justified of our own children, Jesus tells us. It will win in the end. You'll be much better off, as Jesus put it, finding or losing your life for His sake and then finding it. You might lose your life in this world, but find a new life in Jesus in the next. Much better that way than to find your life by denying Christ here in this world and then losing your soul in the next. Losing your life. Waiting at the posts of my doors. For whoso findeth me findeth life, and shall obtain favor of the Lord. It's that simple. Life is found with godly wisdom. And the soul, therefore, is provided for properly. This, in short, is the care and feeding of the human soul. The flip side follows in the very next verse. But he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. Wrongeth his own soul. It's one thing for us to hurt somebody else, to wrong another individual. But it's quite a peculiar thing to man to be the ruiner of his own soul. To have something given to us by God that He's going to ask back at the end of our lives, and then to wrong it and ruin it and destroy it and deflect it and to disfigure it, really. The decisions that we make day to day are going to disfigure that soul, whatever it looks like, I don't know. I don't know other than that the souls of the beheaded were crying under the altar and white linen garments were given to them in Revelation 6, verse 9. So it might look a lot like us, except without flesh. But this I can tell you, we wrong that soul by sin. This is the reason that some of the Psalms David speaks about, heal my soul, O Lord, for I have sinned. Sinning wounds the soul. It hurts it, it wrongs it, and it requires God's healing to heal the soul from the results of sin. Most all of which can be healed by God, and some not. There are, after all, unforgivable sins in God's book, signs that of an unhealable soul, which should take note. Paul says, you know, take heed lest ye fall too. In a context of you watching over the spiritual stature of others, spiritual health of others, hey, you take heed for yourself lest you fall. Don't worry about them falling, worry about you. Take heed lest you fall, let alone worrying about everyone else. Don't be the busybody, being the spiritual policeman out there. Take heed lest you fall. Your first priority is to get your own soul in good spiritual health. Here's the route, and here's the detour, and the consequences of taking this detour are serious. Very serious. Turn with me to Psalm 116, I believe. It wasn't 126. We strike the tape momentarily while I grab that reference. Okay. Sorry about that delay. I had one digit off on my number. I want to demonstrate how serious things can get in a surprising way. In Psalm 106, verse 32, talking about Israel, rebellious Israel in the wilderness, we read, "They angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses for their sakes, because they provoked his spirit, so that he spake unadvisedly with his lips. They did not destroy the nations concerning whom the Lord commanded them," etc., etc. Let's take a look at that verse. "At the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses for their sakes." This occurred in Numbers 20, where they were complaining bitterly and railing. Now Moses, according to the scripture, was the meekest man who ever lived. Meekest. It took a lot to provoke him. And we ended up getting a harsh word out of Moses because of the provocation of the people. Let me tell you where I'm going with this. Here was a man who was in possession of his spirit this whole time, totally in control, probably seeking wisdom all the time at his gate. And something goes wrong. He gives in to his emotions at this point. In other words, the provocation was so great from this mass of rebellious, wicked, lazy, complaining, good-for-nothing Israelis who did nothing but bite at Moses' heels, question his authority, attack his ability, and defy him where they could. And now they're complaining about the water. So finally he says, rebellious people, do I have to strike water out of the rock for you guys? One word slips out, a negative word from Moses. He strikes the rock, I guess twice, at Meribah, so-called because of the waters of strife. And what do we read happen as an account of this one outburst of Moses, which, by the way, appear on the surface quite justifiable. It should be pointed out here that the scriptures are condemning the people for having provoked Moses. See that? There's no sense that the people are acquitted of this action against Moses. By their constant whining and complaining and bitterness and resentment, finally Moses lashes out in response and retaliation virtually. All right, I'll get you what you want. Here's your water. And God, certainly he did not hold the people blameless. This is in the litany of their sins listed here in this psalm. But who suffers? Moses. And notice the way it's rendered. "They angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses for their sakes." He takes the bite and the penalty. "It went ill with Moses for their sakes." Now that runs two ways. One, that they would see that if even Moses, the meekest and probably most godly man among them in their whole number, wasn't spared for one slip of the lip, but was sentenced to die before passing over into the promised land, how would they stand before such a God if even Moses, with one unthinking word, and that was under extreme provocation, it should be pointed out, how could they stand if Moses? Remember the famous phrase, if this was done to the green tree, what would happen to the dry? If even the green tree barely escapes and gets treated like this. If the righteous man Moses has such a penalty tossed upon him, where would they stand? So it went ill with Moses for their sakes. The other element to this, that it went ill for their sakes, is that this death that Moses was to die hurt them more than it hurt Moses. They were deprived of their greatest leader. So the penalty was also upon them. So they got an object lesson in how high a standard God holds us to, including slips of the lip. Even slips of the lip under provocation. This is what God is trying to direct us to, the standard of behavior. And Moses is the object lesson, and his death is a tremendous loss to Israel, and they provoked his behavior. Sure, Moses should have kept his mouth shut and done the godly thing and put God first. But he was what? Embroiled and totally embedded in a situation wherever he looked, there were complaining Israelites. He lost sight of God because he had them in his face all the time. And so, the outburst was natural enough, humanly speaking. And there's blame on Israel for this, believe me, in Scripture. But we see here that Moses paid the price. And what does it say? They angered him, in verse 33, because they provoked his spirit. What did they provoke? His spirit. His soul was provoked. So that he spake unadvisedly with his lips. His only sin was what he said. One sentence. And that sentence became a death sentence for Moses. Cost him his life. Cost him the opportunity to lead his people into the promised land. No, only Joshua and Caleb were to lead the people. Miriam, Aaron, and Moses died before passing over River Jordan. And all this to say that it was, had he had full possession of his spirit, it wouldn't have happened. And this shows us that the soul of man determines the affairs of our lives. That it's wholly determinative. The provoked spirit of Moses, as strong as it was and as meek as it was and how little prone it was to lash out back at people because of how meek he was, even that found its limit. And we need to exercise and strengthen our souls so that this standard is ours. Will we reach that? I don't know. I don't think so. I'd be pleased if it were the case and very thankful to God who'd be the author of such a work in anyone's life. But that's a high standard. Because we're prone to lash out at our spouse after, you know, six or seven repetitive, you know, comments or questions that rub us the wrong way. And imagine how hard it is to control our spirit when our soul seems to be provoked. And yet that's the calling, that's the standard. Because the lashing out of Moses is sin. It's that simple. His words were sinful words. They were forgetful of God for that brief moment. And that's all that God needed to teach Israel the lesson. In one sentence, spoke unadvisedly with his lips, under extreme provocation, was sufficient to deny him blessings in this life. And it cost Israel, too, the loss of their leader. The soul is a very important thing to keep healthy and strong, and centered and anchored to God. It's that simple. Okay. What did I say earlier? A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. One little sentence determines and changes forever the course of Moses' destiny. And that because his soul was provoked. We need to study ourselves to show ourselves workmen approved on the rock so that we are even willing to set aside life itself. That's what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 16, 26. Better to lose your life for my sake. That way you'll at least find it. If you just don't worry about the temporal and put your whole focus on the eternal all the time, the temporal will work out fine and your soul, all will be well with your soul. It's that simple, and your soul will rejoice in God. Part of the care and feeding of the soul. Now, let me talk a little bit about the whole area of how a soul is attacked. And it comes under attack in many ways. We see here that Moses' soul is under attack by all of Israel because of their provoking language to him. His soul comes under fire. It's probably the best example of what is happening in our lives and to our souls, which gives rise to our compromises and rationalizations of unworthy behavior and sinful behavior, is how Satan goes after Jesus in the wilderness. In Matthew chapter 4. Satan didn't go in there with whips and chains. Satan didn't go in there with a gun, nor with a crucifix or, you know, a cross or anything like that. He didn't hit him in the head with a brick. Satan was interested in the destruction of Jesus' soul, in the same sense that he was interested in the destruction of the soul of Adam and Eve in the garden. That to him is more interesting, to totally mess up something eternally, to destroy it. And this was his intent. And so his target is the soul of Jesus Christ. And how does he get to it? How do you attack the soul of the Son of God? Yeah. He offers several different attacks, does he not? And these attacks are important for us to understand, because whereas Jesus conquered these temptations, we don't. we are more prone to fall where Jesus stood tall. Command these stones be made bread. If you're hungry, if you're the Son of God, command the stones to be made bread. Strange as it may seem, those simple words by Satan are designed to destroy and undermine the Spirit of Christ. Anything to dislodge the soul off of its total reliance on God. We can talk in ad infinitum about how Jesus responds from Scripture and all these things, but we're missing the point that the attack is a spiritual attack. It's an attack on the soul of Christ. And the attack is mounted in the form of temptations, the giving into which causes Jesus' soul to be wronged, to suffer, and to, in essence, die. To die a death. To be destroyed in the process. Sin wrongs a soul. It's that simple. We even have words to that effect throughout the Scriptures. So here we have Jesus. First, food. You're hungry? Command these stones be made bread. Then a test of his pride and his supposed station. Son of God, throw yourself off the peak of the temple, because it's written that he'll give his angels charge over you, lest you should dash your foot against a rock. Prove who you are. Show me. There's not one child in a kindergarten or a playground anywhere in this world who's going to step down from a challenge. Prove to me how good you are, that you're as special as you say you are. I don't believe it. Show me. The demand for proof, for one really is not needed so far as your soul is concerned, if you're resting in God and the assurance that you're his son or daughter. Our sense of pride and arrogant, self-worth is inflamed and we move out. And you say, I'll show you I'm the Son of God. And we would mount that temple and say, watch, boom. And of course the angels would do it. But what have we done? We've tempted God. We've put him to the test in the process. And it's a very high price to pay, because it would have been sin again. All these sins constitute giving into temptation. And of course the final one that you've alluded to, Dirk, is being shown all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them from the exceeding high mountain, saying, all these will I give you. You bow down and worship me. And that's the problem. That's the main problem for most of us, is that we want all those things, the glory of them and the dazzling splendor of all this stuff. The best cars and the nicest stereos and the best music and the nicest house and the best clothes and you name all the trappings of modern culture and society, and it looks pretty doggone good. And we start to rationalize the price we have to pay to have those things. And all we're doing is shooting our soul right through the head. Every time we sin, every time we give in to these temptations that are rise up against the knowledge and wisdom of God in our lives, we are wronging our own soul. We are not hearkening to God. We are refusing God at all these points. We would not have passed the test that the devil put Jesus through. Everything that the devil showed Jesus was good-looking. It was great. Fred would have been very welcome. And then proof positive to show yourself who you really are. Angels come, minister to you, take care of you, pull you out of the air before you hit the ground. Wonderful. Be able to establish your self-worth. And to have all the glories of the kingdoms of this world. At your beck and call. The whole world is yours. The world is your oyster, as they say. And all of it sinful because of the principle that it preceded. And I want you to see that Satan was very subtle in these approaches, because if it weren't for the fact that we have a record of what Jesus said to respond to these things, we would be inclined to think that Jesus was stupid for declining. He was hungry, 40 days without food. Bread would have been a good idea. But the price to pay for this temporal advantage was the loss of his eternal soul, if such a thing were possible with him. Same thing on all the other categories of the temptation. And this leads us to the conclusion that Satan comes at us through the things that we want, need, or make us feel as a whole person with worth. He wants us to do things that increase our sense of worth, that we would have better clothes, or go to a better school. Any of these things that, or better, whatever it might be. So he comes at us through our sense of pride and self-worth, just as he did to Jesus. He comes at us through the things that we need, like the bread. Though Jesus told him plainly, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God, we turn around and say, look, bread's the important thing. Gotta feed the family, gotta have the material things, and that means God's on the back burner for a few weeks, so be it. And that's too heavy a price to pay. We would have lost the battle to Satan. But what we need to see here tonight is that Satan mounts that battle continually with each and every one of us with these same basic three methods. To try to get us to assert our self-worth, to try to get us to put more value on the material things of this world than they deserve, compared to our spiritual needs. And then finally, to sell out God, in order to get all the things in the world that we want. All the kingdoms of the world and all the glory of them, yours, just worship me. And it's yours. Because they provoked his spirit, that he spake unadvisedly with his lips. This is critical here. Now I want you to back up a bit. Verse 15, the same psalm. Here's where they complained that they didn't have meat, though God supplied them all the other goodies that they should have had. We find this comment. He, God, gave them their request, that is the meat in the desert, the quail, but sent leanness unto their soul. Sent leanness unto their soul. This is what happens many times when we get the things that we want. The request may be for something bad. For example, what they asked for was meat, and they got this huge flock of quail in response because of all their moaning and groaning about, I don't get it, I never get what I want, we need meat, we don't want this manna anymore. Though God had sent it miraculously. They had no patience for it, they were tired of it, they wanted the meat. So they lusted after what 1 Corinthians 10 calls evil things. Now I assure you that quail is good. It's good, it's a gift of God, it's a creature of God, it's good to eat, it's an approved good food. However, the way that they wanted it made it evil because of how they asked and how they lusted and wanted it. They wanted it inordinately, they had an appetite for it that was sinful. And therefore, though God gave them their request, he sent leanness unto their soul. And it's a mistake to think that when we filled up with the world's goods and all the things that the world offers us, and God, goodness knows that from the television sets, our temptations and our appetites are certainly being sensitized and continually probed and poked at and enlarged and inflamed, because you've got to have everything that the TV is talking to you about, that even if the request is filled, if it's a wrong request that's being built up in our hearts because we just got to have it, we may find that, sure, we have the temporal thing, but our soul is emptier in the exchange. That leanness of soul has come upon us. Just as these men and women got their fill and more of the quail, yet they had emptied themselves out in the process. They were the worse off for it. I'm going to refer us to Psalm 41:4 at this point, wherein we read, I said, Lord, be merciful unto me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee. I have sinned against thee. The soul is easily sinned against. And you know, one of the great contributions, I believe, to the world that Oscar Wilde gave us, and I don't have anything much good to say about Oscar Wilde, believe me, is in when he did his book, The Portrait of Dorian Gray. He gives us a very, very good picture of what actually happens to the human soul. If you don't know the story, Dorian Gray was this very handsome-looking man who had a portrait made of himself. The portrait he had to hide away because he started living a sinful life. And he himself looked the same after all of the sins that he committed. There was no change. He looked as handsome and young as ever. But the effects of his sins showed up in the photo, the picture that was painted. So first it started getting mean and uglier and older and grayer and distortions and disfigurements and then lesions and stuff until it looked totally monstrous. Well, what that image gives us is the picture of the human soul and all the effects that those sins have on it. It's kind of the striking irony of that picture is that it almost embodies the sense in which we do wrong to our souls. And it doesn't show up on the surface. It doesn't really show up on our face or in our bodies. But it is eternal, and it's happening to us every day as we make our decisions and our choices. They're ruinous to us. We cave in to things that we don't regard as satanic. And yet, in the full sense of the word, those sins, those deviations from what God expects us to be and to do, cost us dearly. They cost us our soul. There's very little that we can do in the process beyond that. When we talked in Luke about the man who built, that wanted to plant bigger barns after the ones that he had, he found he had a big bumper crop. He decided he was going to build larger barns. We were told, "You fool," God speaks to him, "this very night your soul shall be required of thee." Now, let's talk about that. We talked about this several lessons ago. It's important to see what's actually being spoken of here. First thing is fool. You fool. There's an element of foolishness when all you've done is made provision for your material temporal needs and not a giving thanks to God for the fact that he supplied that bumper crop and doing all the things that God would have expected us to do if we had been enriched by his blessing and bounty toward us, like sharing it. But apart from all those other things, the man found out that having had this bumper crop and making all these plans so that he would enjoy the fruit of it, that he said, "I can be at ease and I'll have lived many, many years thanks to this wonderful feast." It was this huge crop which represented wealth that he had to build bigger granaries and barns for to hold. Found out that he was a fool. All he did was make provision for what? His flesh. His physical being. He was very proud of himself. Matter of fact, he says to himself, "Soul, we are in good shape here." He even speaks to his own soul that way. And never was a man more wrong about having done something good for his soul than this one. Because his soul was going to be required of him that very night. That he made that comment about, "Soul, I've supplied you in good stead here." It is a mistake to think that our soul's needs are being met by any of the things that you can see with the human eye. Soul's needs can only be met with that which is unseen, which is the Spirit of God and the Word of God. Those two things alone. And when I talk about the Spirit of God, I mean also the love of God that's shed abroad in our hearts through that Holy Spirit and is ministered person to person. These are the real things that nourish a soul. And it's nourishment of the soul, by the way, I think that's in view in Psalm 1, where the righteous man who dwells on the Word of God day and night meditates on it. He's like the tree planted by the river of waters that bears its fruit in its season. And there's a sense in which his soul is also exemplified as healthy, bountiful, and generating blessings, spiritual blessings to others, let alone material blessings. I don't think the point of that psalm is the material per se. I'm sure it's a part of it. But I think the main blessings from being in the Word of God and meditating on God's law day and night are spiritual. From Psalm 19 we read, "The word of God is perfect, converting the soul of man." And continually converting it, as is implied in the proverb that we read from chapter 8, verse 35, 36. That we're waiting daily and watching daily at the gates of godly wisdom and at the posts of the doors. Watching, waiting, receiving, applying in our souls. and to a high standard. We can see the standard that Moses was held to, how important that was. Now, an interesting side trip here. Turn with me to Romans, of all places. Chapter 13. Most of us are of the opinion, wrongly, almost all of us, that the civil laws that are made for us, like the traffic laws and laws against doing this and that and the taxes and what have you, are laws for the body. They're just civil areas. Scripture does not see it this way at all. And this is an interesting area where Christians particularly trip up and wrong their own soul in the process. And I only need to read, therefore, the first verse. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Now, why is it that every soul should be subject? Because the thing that's going to happen to the soul is damnation of that soul. It's eternal damnation. Let every soul be subject. See? It's not just the flesh, it's not just people as people that's being concerned about. Romans 13 and the whole structure of civil government shows that there's an underlying current of something more to our system than simply the political life. There's something deeply spiritual even about the civil power as God has intended it to function. How does it function that way? I don't think it does today with Clinton's inauguration. It doesn't change matters any. The souls of men are to be subject to those civil powers, with the only exceptions being those that would be gathered under Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than men, where the two words are in collision, we obey God. But here's a very plain statement that apart from that, we are to obey and be subject to and submitted totally to the civil authorities, and not just haphazardly or part way or half heartedly, to say it, put it simply, the soul is to be subject, your spirit to be subject to them. And guess what it is if your soul is not subject? It is sin. It is a sin that bears on the soul and helps to destroy it. It is a lawlessness that insinuates its way always into the Christian walk. And almost always with people quoting Acts 5:29 where it doesn't apply. It's that simple. So we must again see that God is caring about our souls, and even having a leader like Mr. Clinton up there, strange as it may seem, in God's view, is not only something good for our soul, in the sense that he's ordained a civil leader to be subject to for our own sakes, and failure to be submitted to him will constitute damnation for us. It's a test. What kind of test is it? Ironically, it's the same test that children are put to. Children are to be subject to their parents. And this is a symbol, if you will, or a precursor of their being subject to God. They can't be subject to their parents who they can see. How can they be subject to God who they can't? Same sense, how can you love God who you can't see if you can't love your brother who you do see? So obedience and being under authority is learned. Well, so too, God has ordained these powers that be, even if they be evil. Paul was talking about Nero this time in Rome. And whether they be good or bad, our attitude toward them must be that our soul be in subjection to them. That doesn't mean that the rest of the chapter doesn't give very strong indications of what a civil government should do. And the difference between what they are doing and what they should be doing, God's going to have it upon their heads, no question about it. But my topic tonight is your soul, not the soul of Mr. Clinton. Though I would advise him on to take care of his soul too at the same time and walk according to God's wisdom. But in his capacity as the ruler, I'm not here to advocate rebellion in the streets by Republicans and conservatives. Rather that our souls be in subjection to this ruler who is now our ruler, and he is ordained of God. It's that simple. And failure to be in subjection to him wrongs our own soul, and it is to be from our soul that this subservience and submission is to be rendered, like I said, not half-heartedly, full-heartedly. Otherwise, when Paul says, render honor to whom honor is due, and tribute to whom tribute is due, if full honor is to be given to him as president, let it be rendered. Let not one iota be left back, because God requires it. That simple. And what's at stake? If we fail, we break that traffic law, if we impugn Mr. Clinton continually, or refuse to obey him, where we have no recourse or excuse from Scripture, our souls are going to be the worse for it. And some of the strongest language is used here in Romans 13, contemplating the damnation of the soul, that it will not be subject to those powers. Because the principle at stake in that soul, or at work in that soul, I should say, is continuous anarchy and rebellion. But we can't always guarantee the blessing of good, righteous government. Throughout Old Testament history, it was usually rotten government. Let's face it. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Is cried out from the pages of Holy Writ. That happened over and over again. But always we come back to the rallying cry from Ezekiel, who was a witness to much of this. What does he tell us? All souls are mine, saith the Lord. That's the sense in which I mean that we are stewards over our soul. It might be yours in the sense it's given to you, but it's God's, and they belong to him, and you're going to give yours back to him, which is you yourself are being given back to God, as we outlined at the beginning from Ecclesiastes 12:7. All the souls are mine, man and beast. And because he's the owner, he gives it a body, a treasure in an earthen vessel. And you know what we do all the time? We scrub the earthen vessel, we primp the earthen vessel, and we take great care of the earthen vessel, and we let the treasure inside rot because we don't take care of it. Our spirit is left lacking, goes begging for food. The big catastrophe here is that, you know, if we're not feeding on the Word of God continually, then our spirit and our soul weakens, becomes sickly, and is in need of healing, and is more prone, by the way, to sin. And a little leaven, as I told you, sin is a principle, apart from snowballing, as I indicated, it tends to short-circuit. It's a darkness on the line. And what happens here is that you have, as a Christian, a light in your soul, a candle, if you will. And it's the intention of the darkness of sin to totally just embrace it, what Scripture calls comprehended. The comprehend is to grab all the way around and to surround it and then to obliterate it, destroy it, so that your darkness would be total. And we shouldn't be playing games or thinking lightly about that encroaching darkness, the edges of our lives. It's always there. Satan is always nipping at our heels, trying to find any way possible. He found Moses' weakness after years of Moses standing upright and not flinching in the face of disaster. And many they were. But he held his tongue, he held his peace, and he was mature and he didn't sin against God. They found the crack in the armor. The provocation of the people for water did it to Moses. 40 years of this, too much to take. What is our calling? We need to get to that position where we could maybe pass the Moses test. Is that easy to do? No. How do you get there? We read it in Proverbs 8. We need to go to wisdom, to hearken unto her or him. It's in both cases, by the way. And to receive it, to walk those ways, keep the ways of God, and to refuse it not. Refuse it not. And that's hard to do. Right off the bat, hardest thing to do, because it doesn't make any sense to us. It's senseless to us because we're not thinking spiritually. We're carnally minded. You think, oh, that's ridiculous. Of course we have to do this instead of doing that. You know? It would be silly to spend time doing the spiritual thing when we could be earning more money or getting more clothes or doing something else. And it's always a catastrophe for modern man. This is the age when the souls of men are being emptied into hell daily at a horrendous rate. And it's being done bit by bit, piece by piece, compromise by compromise, rationalization by rationalization. It's a war of attrition, and we're falling one by one because we fail to take care of our own soul. And then we resent those who step in, who notice that fact, because our pride is tinged and touched at that point. So those are the basic principles that are at stake. In failure, in this arena, what do we read? Not only do we find that we wrong our own soul, which is a rather incredible fact that anyone would want to hurt their own soul and wrong it, but it also constitutes love of death. All those who hate that wisdom of God love death instead. They prefer it. And what an amazing thing that we who are heirs of life would start to be tempted to the love of death. Ever know what a slippery slope is? That's what we're being warned about here. Start down this path, very, very fast fall. The prodigal son learned about this. And it wasn't until he had the rude awakening at the end of the fall that he went back to his father. Not everyone's going to be so fortunate in God's providence to have a waking up period like that when you're finally hit bottom, as they say. Let's avoid that. I am persuaded that we have not fallen any great distance, but if we're not learning more about God's ways every day, we're going backwards. Because it means that we are not daily watching. And the daily watch at the foot of God's throne for His Word and its meaning for our lives is commanded. Daily. And that alone strengthens the soul, makes it stronger and stronger every day. This is what Paul talks about. He says, we go from strength to strength. This was the blessing that he set forth to the Christian, that their souls would be firmly embraced by the love of God and possessed by Christ, that He would be the overseer of their souls and would be persuaded of better things because He knew how they were walking. But we have every reason to fear if all we have are temporal thoughts about the material things, if our minds are not fixed on what's above but what's on below, what we see with the eyes, we're in big trouble because it's a feeding frenzy. The more we watch, the more we look at this view of the temporal things and not the eternal things that are above, the more it's going to be harder to look God in the face. It's like they say, miss one church, not so hard. And you go back the next week, fine. But it's real easy to miss the fifth week if you've missed four before. If you've missed seven, the eighth week is even easier after all. We start to fall into the pattern. What's one more week? You've been gone so long. I'm just using that as an example, not that it applies here, but that it's a standard procedure. We see these slow falls from a position of grace to a position of sin and rebellion against God's will and purposes for us. It gets a lot easier to sin once we start. It's much easier to go back and break God's law having done it once, because the breach has already been made in our soul, and it's easier to repeat. And finally, this comment tonight. The world is a very dazzling place. And that's a good thing, because God made it a dazzling place, a wonderful place with many wonderful things in it. But they're all to be used God's way. And that sometimes brings us up short. And because it's a dazzling place, we get our eyes and our gaze fixed on it. And fixing our gaze on the world and all its dazzle, we forget the one who made it. And we forget what he had to say to us about it and how to handle the world and the things in it properly to give a good account. And even if we do that right, and if we neglect our own soul in the process, that stewardship becomes utterly empty. In other words, everything that we've been saying for the last half dozen lessons about stewardship mean nothing if we're the best stewards and yet lack in the area of the spirit. All is emptiness, leanness of soul, to use the phrase of the psalm. Paul puts it a different way in 1 Corinthians 13. You know, if he has all power and wealth, or all wisdom and knowledge, etc., etc., but hath not love, he has nothing. We make a parallel here. If you're not taking care of your soul, then to gain the whole world is meaningless. You can have all the best baubles and trinkets, and they'll all be gone one day, because God is going to destroy everything on this earth, and it won't be around. They're all temporary. They won't last forever. Only one thing is eternal, and that's the kingdom of God. The kingdom that can never be removed. The only way to be a part of it is through Christ. And the best way to be a healthy part of it is to see to your own souls. And that means commitment on our parts to daily watch after our own soul. It can't be a job given to somebody else. Can't blame the pastor for your soul. God lays the blame or the credit for how you take care of your own spiritual health on you yourself. Because if you lose your soul, it's you doing the losing. Any questions what we've had to say tonight?
You can't blame the pastor. So you're responsible for your own soul. But now, what does God... Does God hold the pastor in some way? Or, you know, those who rule over you, they must give account.
That's right.
And they do it either with joy or with grief. So is that sort of... I mean, there's some sort of accountability... Or the leader, right?
Correct.
Oversight of souls.
Yeah, for oversight.
Right.
But they're not ultimately responsible.
Right.
Only in the Arminian system is the pastor responsible in the full sense of the word.
No.
When, well, that pulpiteer went to hell because of the pastor. That's a nonsensical statement. If that fellow in the pew went to hell, he... bought his own ticket and planned the route himself to the day, how that would happen. I'm sure that the pastor who was derelict in his duties will be called on the carpet, but he won't be responsible for the blood of the man. Every man's blood will be on his own head. It's that simple. Matter of fact, that's the whole lesson of Ezekiel's fourth chapter, I believe, where the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. And God says this proverb will no longer be heard, but the fathers will suffer for their own sins and the sins of the sons will be visited upon them. Everyone's responsible for their own acts against themselves. So let's take care of our own souls too and realize that all the gain that we might get on a temporal level is really worthless in God's eyes. None of it's but a vapor, and it's gone. Our souls are going to have to be around for a long time. They're made to be eternal. They're indestructible. Because they're indestructible, they can suffer in the lake of fire forever too, just as easily as they can enjoy eternal fellowship with God. And what a foolish thing for a fleeting moment of pleasure to exchange that for an eternity in hell. Yet this world gladly does this, and not only does it do it, it promotes others to do the same. It approves of others, to use the phrase of Romans 1. Not only do they know that people who do these things deserve to die, not only do they do them, but they approve of others who do them. And friends like these, we need to dump, no ifs, ands, or buts, because Satan frequently will use our friends as a source of temptation. Remember Satan using Peter. Oh, no, you can't go to Jerusalem, O Lord, to get killed. Ah, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense to me. God said, well, friends sometimes aren't as friendly as you think. They can sound the siren song and tempt you and lead you by your heart sometimes, which is, will be a deceiver. Get through all the hearts are very deceptive, and what you think the heart wants, once it has it, finds that it's empty again. because we have emptiness in our heart until only Christ is there. And that emptiness can only be filled by Christ. And anything else that you use to jam into your heart that you think will satisfy your heart, life's desires, and your heart's desires, they're all vanities. They're all emptiness, and they're lies. They're myths. And they promise a lot, but they don't supply. Like the famous phrase about idols, they said they have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. Says those who worship them will become like them. And that's the hazard of all these material things. They become our idols. You can have them and not have them as idols, but that's hard balance to strike in our soul, which is torn by those temptations daily. So we need to go, because we're torn by those temptations daily, we need to go back to the Word daily to fight it, to purge out those various forces that are brought to bear on our soul continually, to the intent that we would destroy ourselves, which would please Satan no end. And all his tricks are old tricks. There's nothing new in them anymore, believe me. There's no temptation but that is common to all men, according to Scripture. There's not one thing, desires of the flesh, and lust, and desires for material things, and power, and glory, that hasn't been around for thousands of years. The Word of God has been effective back then. We can seek it now, hearken to it, keep wisdom's ways, and wait at her gates daily.